Welcome to the homily studio for Sunday, the 3rd of May, which is the fifth Sunday of the season of Eastertide. Wherever you are listening, you are welcome. Who do we have in this conversation?
Oh, you've got John Coulomb here today. John, I'm the schools education manager for the Hamilton Diocese, a former school principal, and just love what I do.
Including Homily Studio.
Absolutely, second time.
This is only your second time.
That's right.
Look, it gets better and better, doesn't it, John?
I'm not as nervous this time.
Look, we're three Johns today. John Coulomb, John O'Connor, and John Kleinsman.
Wow, yes. I was just noticing that as well. So, kia ora koutou, great to be back and to be part of this conversation and to reflect on what are some pretty rich readings. I live and work in Wellington. I currently reside in Tower, but we're looking to move shortly. So the idea of buildings and new spaces, which is the theme through the readings, is very real in my own personal life. Nice to be back.
I'm curious what you're going to say about new buildings and spaces. So we're John, and I know better than to say the odd man out is Catherine. So I won't say that.
Best to say Catherine of Siena's here. Kia ora tātou, ko Catherine Gibbs, tōku ingoa. Te awa Kairangi Lower Hutt is my home. I consider myself retired plus. I've decided that's probably the best title for me because while I might be retired, I do tons of other things.
And more things. The plus becomes bigger and bigger, I'm
Yes.
Sure. Let's begin taking a moment of prayer wherever you are. Whatever's going on in your life and the life of those you love, the reality of our communities, the reality of life in our world at this time, all of it we bring to prayer. And of course, in prayer, we're not trying to twist the arm of God to do our will. We're instead waking up to the reality that God is present and active and using us. So we're praying that we may be the instruments that bring life and that bring peace. As we pray in the entrance antiphon for this Sunday, O sing a new song to the Lord who has worked wonders. In the sight of the nations, the Lord has shown deliverance. Alleluia. The Lord has shown deliverance. Alleluia.
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 Okay. Who's ready to begin us?
Well, these are really good readings. They're very rich in Christ preparing his disciples for a life without him and his presence and his own physical presence here.
John, I'm just a bit distracted. These are really good readings. What would three really bad readings be?
Well, ones that don't speak to me, I suppose, but I can relate to these ones quite clearly.
So tell us about these three really good readings.
Yeah, well, I focused in on the second reading in particular, the cornerstone, and Christ being the cornerstone, and it's really upon that. I thought of Peter's words, upon this rock I build my church, but, you know, upon Christ, we anchor our faith and we build ourselves around that cornerstone to make hopefully a very strong and empowering church. But then I reflected on the reading around the in my father's house I prepared a room, you know, many rooms, and I related that in my own life. You know, we know that there's a room for everyone, but you have to be willing to accept the invitation, willing to pick up that invitation. And just over the weekend, one of my sons turned up for the weekend. His flat was being redecorated, and he just turned up, and he knew there was a room there for him. And that I related that, you know, it was that the love of the Father. There's always a place for you, but that's built on a relationship. And so these readings spoke to me about the relationship that we have to have with Christ. It just can't take it for granted. It's got to be built on. And while there's always that place for us, we can't take it for granted. We have to accept the invitation. We have to have the faith. We must prepare ourselves for that coming home, for that presence. That's how I saw it. I saw a very, very practical interpretation of those readings.
Good, John.
And we We can't do it without prayer.
I really like that, John. I was reflecting on the fact that this gospel is traditionally very often used for funerals, and it's a great funeral gospel. I know we chose it for my father's funeral, and that was after he'd relayed a dream to us not long after he'd had his sort of medical verdict of having cancer and not having long to live. He relayed this dream where he was walking through this house and visiting all of these people. So yeah, it's a very, very common funeral reading. And in that sense, I think most of us are often sort of drawn to think about it as speaking to our future post-death. And it is a reassuring passage, but it left me wondering about how we might read and interpret this gospel for the present, that it is actually saying something for the present. And you've done that. You've sort of brought it into the present, John, and I really like it. And if I might just put my own practical spin on that, I work in a bioethics centre. I'm often engaged in debates about various issues. And having done it for the last pretty much 25 years, there has been a shift. And I think today people are increasingly unlikely or find it difficult to debate particular issues. And often in my work, I find that we're dealing with almost like only two positions. People are very, very polarized about things, as if there's only two rooms or two spaces. And for me, this reading is saying, well, hey, look, particularly when there's contentious issues, there's space for multiple positions, and it's in that richer space with the different rooms, the different positions, the different ideas that ultimately allow us to explore and come up with more robust insights, I think, and perhaps better resolution. So this idea of a broad, wide church, and this idea that truth and life, which is also part of that gospel, is found through rich conversations and rather than people jumping into one of two rooms.
Great.
Very interesting. Thank you, John and John. I found the readings extraordinary. They were very good, very challenging. So I had to work through a process to come to grips with what I was reading. And for me, I could see the Christian identity story unfolding. So I rearranged the order from the earliest reading, the psalm, through to the gospel, through to the first reading of in Acts, then to 1 Peter, second reading, and then us. And what I can see from those readings, and it's a pity that whoever ordered the readings in the lectionary have us sort of jumping from then and now and backwards and forwards. So it made complete sense to me once I saw that this is our unfolding story of Christianity. This is us. And it is all about relationships, all about relationships. So in the psalm, it's the relationship of the people with God, Godfather, Creator God, and that relationship of kindness and gratitude and mercy and justice and so on. And then along comes 2,000 years ago, a baby is born in Bethlehem. You know, this is God with a face. This is all of a sudden a relationship between God and humans made real, and made real with compassion and kindness. And we get this farewell speech at the supper from Jesus, who tries to explain to his disciples, who seem to just not get it, that he is the way, that his relationship with the Father and with us is it. That is it. It is, it's everything.
Catherine, I think this you've inspired reflections all John and John and Catherine too. I love the way, Catherine, you've put the readings in the right order, because of course people come along and they just presume, well, that's the first reading, and then a few hundred or thousand years goes by, we have the second reading or the gospel. But to place the gospel right there just after the psalm, of course, which is when it happened, and then we follow with Acts and 1 Peter. Do you know, I think one of the major challenges we have at every stage and age in the life of communities in the church is that we reduce our Christian faith to a program or a process. And so, and this is particularly common, programs and processes are not unhelpful. They can be very helpful. But in fact, the way to live most abundantly, taking the last line of the gospel reading last week, and we continue it here with verse 11 from chapter 10 of John today. But the last line, remember, was, I've come that you may have life and have it in abundance. That's where we left last week. Well, how do we do this? Well, maybe there is a better program that we need to bring into the parish. But Jesus makes it very clear, no, it's not about a program, it's relationship. He says, he doesn't say, this program is the way, the truth, and the life. He says, I. And there's a beautiful clarity about that. So it's not ruling out any kinds of programs or initiatives we might take. It's saying, the heart of every one of these is Jesus. And it's very easy when we do get caught up in a program or a process or a church institution to see that as the focus. And tragically, so many people do. Like the church for some has become an obstacle in their relationship with Christ, but they can't get rid of the obstacle. So their relationship with Christ is always, in their perception, a bit imperfect and weak. Like, so you'll get people saying, well, what religion are you? Well, I'm Christian or I'm Catholic, but I'm not a very good one. How do you know that? Like, maybe you are living fully where the sign, which is the church, or the sign, which is the program, is pointing. Jesus says, I am the way. It's all about relationship.
You know, I oh.
I was just going to say, we get insights into how that evolved in Acts, where you get the whole community making decisions. It seems very synodal, decisions about how they're going to work together in the justice issue of dealing with the Hellenist widows who were being excluded. And the prayerful side of things. But then 1 Peter the reading comes along and explains it in a more spiritual framework around how it's through our baptism we've called out of darkness and into light. And it's still Christ-centered, you know, but it's these two stories sit by side of the early church, which I look at now today. How different is it? How have we carried on that legacy today to be those intentional disciples that Jesus was talking with at the supper.
If I could just sort of pick up and follow on both what you've just said, Catherine, and also John, the time, the context in which these readings would have been written down was a time when the Christians in the early church didn't have buildings, they didn't have sacred spaces per se, they didn't have artwork. Say, I mean, one of the things about the Catholic Church these days, if you ask anyone, is the amazing churches and artwork, and it's brilliant. But they didn't have any of that in those early days. And at the same time, as Christians, many of them who would have come over from Judaism, they would have been surrounded by the buildings and sacred spaces and artworks of all of the other traditions, religious traditions. So the metaphors for me, and it was one of the things I picked up on, the metaphors of building and dwelling. Are really, really interesting. And in particular, the call to be living stones, that really jumped out for me. And we have here, I think, the idea that the sacred space is the assembled community. It's the people together, all of the people. This idea of the people, the community being the body of Christ. So this notion of the church, if you like, is an extended family. And in that basis, what sort of a family doesn't care for its own, in particular those who are most vulnerable? And of course, in Jesus' time or the time of the early Christians, the widows were perhaps the supreme example of that. So what we see here is, I think, the idea that the church as a family prevails over any sense of church as institution or building or a sacred space. I've been reading Dilexit Nos. in preparation for the upcoming religious questions that's happening. And there's a lovely quote that Pope Francis used from Heidegger. To be open to the divine, we need to build a guest house. And I just that just
Wow.
jumped out at me.
Wow.
I think it's beautiful.
Yeah.
One of the things that I keep pondering, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." I think often I've witnessed, anyway, and I can fall into this category myself, living a life striving to be good, but I don't always, and others don't always put Christ at the center of that, or even name Christ. And I think there's a danger in society of becoming great humanitarian people and living good lives and doing good things, but we don't necessarily name it. And Christ saying, "You get to the Father through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so probably my call is to, in working in education, is to actually be explicit and to name why we're doing it.
So, John, what we need to do is encourage people not to try to be good. And I'm only half being joking when I say that. You see, part of the problem is that Christ didn't come to make people good. Christ came to be in relationship with people, which
Yes.
leads them to be good in a sense that's much more than we could ever name as good. See, our idea of what is good is usually pretty limited, pretty and even pretty flawed. Like we name as good whatever I want to do. But very often what Christ is calling us to do is to live in ways that may be law-breaking even. Our primary responsibility, our primary call is to live in relationship with Christ, not to live in relationship with the law, whether that law be made by the land or by the church. And you see, that's always been the challenge of the founders of religious communities. So many who struggled within the institution because the institution was saying, well, living as if there are not many rooms in my father's house, there's just this room and this is what it looks like. But these founders especially understood that, well, there's many ways of living in relationship with Christ. In fact, you could say that there are as many ways of living with Christ as there are people who are living with Christ. And when we live that uniqueness, all kinds of things happen that we might never have imagined. I think of that quote of Carlo Acutis, that young guy in Italy that was, I was going to say ordained last year. I meant to say canonized last year, which is even better than being ordained, they say. So now I'm distracted. What was I going to say? Oh, Carlo Acutis's quote was, we are all born as originals and die as photocopies. You see, this is very often the problem in an institution, even if the institution is the church, where we all try and do it the same. So we walk to the same steps, sing to the same tune. We grasp at unity in uniformity rather than in diversity. Enough.
The way, he has shown us the way. But it isn't one way. Is that what you're trying to say, John? That there are
Yeah,
many,
Catherine, I thought
many.
I'd said it, was I not? I thought that's what
Just
I'd said.
clarifying in my own head.
Yeah, no, look, exactly. Because
Because
what I'm, there are as many ways as there are people, but there is one
yes.
Christ.
Yes. One of the things that struck me just this week with Pope Leo on his return from his African pilgrimage to back to Rome. I think it was on the plane talking to reporters, and it's absolutely hit me, and I've been thinking about it ever since. He said to them, "Christ is everything for us. Christ is everything for us. It's uncompromising, but it's also very reassuring." And the question that he leaves me with is, what impact does that statement have on me and the way I live my life? If Christ is everything for me, what does that actually look like? It's big question that I'm left with. I think this is probably my take home, because that gospel message is the message. You know, I and the Father are one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's nothing else.
John Cullum.
Again, reflecting on that and the imperfection of humankind, I mean, I frivolously say that, you know, if we didn't have sinners, we wouldn't have churches. You know, it keeps us honest. I mean, this really just brings us back to the journey that we're on, and we're all on different journeys, and we all respond in different ways. But in reflecting on the reading, is about the relationship that we have with Christ that brings us to the Father, and we can't do it alone. That's the message for me.
We're not quite at takeaways yet, are we, John, or are we?
We're not, but look, if it will just take longer on takeaways, because takeaways are probably a good way for us to summarize what we're saying, what we think is important.
Well, I had one other lingering thought that I thought I'd drop in, and it's not necessarily my takeaway, but this idea of Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, and it's one of my favorite gospel verses. I love it, and the connection's already been made today, how it links in with John 10:10, that Jesus has come to bring us life and life in abundance. But I've been concerned, and maybe this is more the theologian in me, I don't know, but I've been concerned lately, and I've had a few conversations with people about the way in which particular people start using Jesus, using religion, to actually justify particular happenings, particular actions, to provide religious warrant, if we're thinking about the war in the Middle East at the moment, which by all accounts, as far as I'm concerned, is a war that, if you apply the hundreds and hundreds year old principles of just war, there's no way that you can actually say that it's a just war. And yet we have these different people who are justifying this by saying this is what Jesus wants, and using religious warrants. So there's a caution in all of this for me too, that we have to be careful, critical, and cautious about such claims, claims that draw on religious teaching or the faith, or our belief in God as justification for this or that.
It's a very good point, John. If you were to ask people, how do you know this is what Jesus wants? Of course, they'll be thinking, well, it's what I want, therefore. I remember arriving home years ago in the days of answer phones. You'd arrive home and push the button on the answer phone to see what messages were. And there was a message from a guy who began by saying, "Father John O'Connor, Jesus and I are not very happy with you." And I thought it was a great line, because of course those who use it are sort of grasping it, how can I get some support behind what I'm going to say? But the tragedy is we usually do reduce Christ and our understanding of what it is to live as disciples within the church to our own preferences, and then we do it with things like, as you mentioned, the war, John, and you say that the hundreds year old tradition of a just war, this doesn't even meet the requirements of just war. But then more recently you get Pope saying there's probably not even any such thing as a just war, like no to war, no to war, like there isn't a just war. A just war will be an oxymoron. But this is where Christ is challenging us even much more than we want to be challenged, and that's where we get uncomfortable. I had someone a couple of weeks ago walk out of a session that I was leading because I mentioned Trump in a way that they didn't perceive as possible, as positive. Well, a number of people present weren't happy that that had happened, because someone who's speaking with the church shouldn't be upsetting people. Well, maybe we need to be less afraid and more courageous. I thought, can I just add in here that we've just celebrated, as we record, Anzac Day, And I thought there was a very different tone in the Anzac celebrations this year, from people that were interviewed saying, look, this must never happen again. A number of people normally would say, oh, we look back and we thank God for those generous people who, which is right, of course. But many more people this year were saying, no, enough war, never again. Maybe we're learning.
Do you think, John, that we in life we overcomplicate the message of Jesus? Wasn't it quite simple?
Totally. Yeah, I agree, John. Like, I think the reason we overcomplicate it is it sort of makes it a bit our message. Like, the purity of the message of Christ, it's sort of unequivocal. Like, it's so clear. These are hard sayings. Like, whatever he's speaking about, whether it be relationships or possessions or capitalism or power, like, it just doesn't fit because we are citizens, not of this world. We are citizens of the reign of God, which is a very different world. And yet we try to blend the two so that we don't upset anyone.
I think if there's a danger in overcomplicating it, John, and I don't disagree with that, I think there's also a danger in oversimplifying.
Good. Say more there, John.
Well, perhaps building on what I've just said before, the idea that there is just one right way and this is the way it is. I think a lot of the issues that we're dealing with today, that as Christians we need to deal with, there is a complexity about those, and it's not immediately apparent that Jesus would say this or that or do this or that. So as much as we can overcomplicate the Christian message, I think
We can also
we
oversimplify it.
risk oversimplifying.
And how many school children have heard, "What would Jesus do?"
I've said on the homily studio before that when those young people arrived home from one of those World Youth Days, I think it was Sydney years ago, all
was.
wearing silicon bracelets. Were you a young person then, John? It wasn't that long ago. You can't have been. WWJD, all these bracelets. And look, I just wanted to take them all and melt them down and redistribute them, saying WIJD. Because we think, what would Jesus do back then, like as a historic? But what is Jesus doing now? That's our real question. Thank you for giving me the opportunity, John, to say that. I'm going to let that be my take home. What is Jesus doing? Take homes.
Well, clearly, our Christian identity, as told by these readings, I'll go back to where I started, is it's all relational, isn't it? It's all relational. Those words of I, me, you, Godfather. And the Christian message, like you just said, John, is just so clear. It's so clear. It provides for us a place where we can be at home, a dwelling place. It's very clear. And so I'm left with that question again, which I just asked before because it's so profound. Is Christ everything for me?
And I'm left with the thought of going back to Christ being the cornerstone. My faith is based around that cornerstone. I can't do it alone. I walk this journey with all the challenges in life that are before us, but I lean on Christ a lot to get me through. And so that's the faith. It's that believing it'll bring me home, where there'll always be a welcome for me, regardless of, as I fight the faith in my own way and live the faith in my own way, there'll always be a place for me. If I keep Christ and the Father as my focus and not the distractions that are out there.
My takeaway is in the form of a question, really. And given how in the early church it was that image of the church as extended family that prevailed over any other understanding of the church as institutional structure or building or art, how are we, or how can we then, within our parishes, within our faith communities, build meaningful community?
Wonderful. All of these thoughts, all of these reflections, and your own thoughts and reflections, wherever you are listening, we now take to prayer, aware that we're not trying to twist the arm of God, of course, but relaxing into what God has created us for. As we pray in the opening prayer, the collect for this fifth Sunday in Eastertide, Almighty ever-living God, constantly accomplish the paschal mystery within us, that those you were pleased to make new in holy baptism may, under your protective care, bear much fruit and come to the joys of life eternal, through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever.
Amen. Amen. Hallelujah.